Today I will finish part three of a three-part sermon that I've been given. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I will just quote from it again. But in 1 John, the epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John wrote, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And I have given the first two sermons on the lust of the flesh, and the last one I gave on the lust of the eyes, and today I give the final installment, the pride of life. It is the only place in the Bible that those four words are put together in that sequence, the pride of life. Many, many, many moons ago, years ago, I looked at that and wondered and pondered about just what does that truly mean, the pride of life. Because it is, again, the only place in the whole Bible that those four words are actually put together. And so here is a long-delayed sermon on that subject. I also want to make a statement up front. It wasn't in the sermon last week in Birmingham and Fulton when I gave it, but it is going to be in today's message because it's been on my mind and it's going to fit in with the sermon today as I give it. A number of years ago, in fact, it's not been that many years ago, if you know Glenn Beck had made this statement, and when I heard it, I totally understood what he was saying. He said, "Americans are about their stuff. They're about their stuff." We use that word at times in the sermon today, our stuff, and this world, and the stuff that we put great emphasis on in this world. So your title for the sermon today, I've actually added two words, tempted by the pride of life, because I've been given this series of sermons based on the word itself, temptations are to be tempted. So I want to explore today the meaning of these four words and just what John was talking about. John's words express clearly that this world, as we should know, is not God's world. It is Satan's world. Again, in the context of saying that it is Satan who rules in the hearts and minds of men. And we know that, and I hope we know that. This world, at this point in time, does not acknowledge the God of heaven. I want to go back to those words of Jesus Christ on that night of Passover when he gave that type of a closing prayer. John 17, go back there with me to John 17, if you would. And let's read in John 17, in that prayer that he gave that night. And it will fit totally within the whole realm of the sermon that I'm giving today. In verse 11, just breaking right into the prayer here, Jesus Christ says, verse 11, John 17, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world," that is his disciples, "and I come to you, Holy Father, I'm coming home." That's what Christ was saying in that prayer. "I'm coming, Father, I'm coming home." Christ had been on earth for 33 and a half years, and he knew what the plan was, and he knew he would be going back to the Father to be glorified. And he says, "Your name," in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, and those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled," and speaking of Judas Iscariot, "but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have," verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world." That's not hard to understand the straightforward language that Christ spoke in that prayer to his Father. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. He just keeps reiterating that point. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Becomes very obvious, does it not, that Christ is making it very clear. We live in this world. He lived in this world for 33.5 years. And he was, in a sense, part of that world only because he was flesh existent in that world. We live in it existent in this world now, right? But we know that the world ultimately that we're going to live in and have that true citizenship in is going to be the world that is coming called the kingdom of God. It is that true city on the hill. It is that true ultimate city on the hill that's going to shine for the rest of eternity. Likewise, we today, as physical occupants of this world, we could glance back at verse 15 of John 2 again, just to be reminded of verse 15 of 1 John 2, where John says in the previous verse, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I told you, keep that word stuff in mind that Glenn Beck used. I'm going to use it quite often, maybe. It wasn't in my mind until just a few minutes ago. And that came back to me. And I believe I know why it came to mind. We're too much about our stuff. And stuff meaning all the things in this world. Stuff. Drive around everywhere. I've done it. Almost everybody has a shop out back of the house or two or three. And we stuff our shops full of things. We stuff our garages full of things. We're very prideful of what we have in every crevice of our life, are we not? And that's not of itself wrong, but it gets to be what? It becomes an errant path when we place too much emphasis on the stuff we have and we're blessed with. I hope that point is being made, and I'm making it, and I'm going to use that word along with the pride of life, because what is the pride of life? What is John talking about? What is it? To pursue, I wrote in my notes, to pursue, and I might say overly pursue, to pursue or to promote or care for more what this world has and what this world offers us, all the stuff this world offers, to care more for that, to focus more on that is the pride of life. More pride and what you have and what you have around you than what he is willing to give you from above. You remember the rich young man in Matthew 19. I don't need to turn to Matthew 19. I've got the sermon planned for a certain length of time, and I try as much as possible always to honor that. I could go through the whole thing with the rich young ruler of Matthew 19. I don't feel a need to. I think a lot of you know the story. If you don't, please read it later. I can go through it just in paraphrase, so to speak. But he had asked Christ, what must I do to have eternal life? And the young man said, Christ said, keep the commandments. Well, I do that. Like what else? He knew, Christ knew the young man had much stuff. He knew he owned much. He knew he owned many goods of this world. He knew he was rich. Christ knew his heart. Just as he knew the woman at the well in John 4 and all the husbands she had had. How did you know that? He was God in the flesh. So he knew the man's heart. And he knew that he set such great pride on what he had. And he said, it was a test. It was a test to the young man. Sell all that you have, get rid of it, and follow me. And the young man was not willing to do it because he placed too much pride and emphasis on the stuff he owned and the wealth and the goods that he had. I've gone over in the first two messages on temptations all the things of the flesh that tempt us. The last time here, I went through part two, the lust of the eyes. And perhaps, as I said, we're tempted most through the lust of the eyes and what we see visually. And then today I'll talk about tempted by the pride of life, which is nothing more than the things of this world. All the things in this world that tempt us. Remember when Christ was fasting for 40 days and nights, and Luke 4's account gives it, at one point Satan tempted him with the things of this world, even offered him the kingdoms of this world. That's there in that Luke 4 with the fasting that Christ was doing for 40 days and nights. The devil will tempt us through the things and the stuff and the things that we have in this world. The pride of life, it's a snare. This world can be a great snare to us. The battle never changes. The battle never moves from the three-pronged battlefront. The battle as a Christian never shifts, never changes from the three-pronged battlefront that we all fight on. The world and its pulls, Satan the devil, and what Mr. Keith alluded to in his short message sermonette, that person that lives in you, yourself. And I love to say the self is probably the greatest battlefront that we're dealing with. But we deal with that three-pronged war. And this world and its many enticements and this pride of life, the things that attract us and distract us. I wrote in my notes, the pride of life that aligns and attaches itself closely to this life. And again, all the things that are in this world around us, all the stuff meaning any and everything of the physical, and I hope I'm making that very clear that I'm using that term for the physical. There's only two ways of life that we're either going to pursue or not. We're going to pursue either more the spiritual or the physical. Christ fasting for 40 days and nights was focused totally on the spiritual. Have you ever thought about that? Christ, when he was fasting for all that time, was totally focused and trying to focus on the spiritual. And what was the devil doing? The devil was trying to get him focused on, turn those stones into bread. Here, I'll give you these kingdoms of the world. I'll do this. He tempted him. Christ himself was tempted greatly by the devil. Again, I say, maybe our greatest problems come from temptations, as I've been given in these three sermons. A message on temptation that I broke into three parts that I had wanted to give for a long, long time. And that pride of life. James, the brother of Christ, in James 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4. Some of these you write down, turn if you want to, but I'm just going to go through at a certain pace with a message. And you always receive the link on this. If you miss something, you can always go back and listen again if you miss something. But in James 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Plain, straight language. No one spoke plainer than James. No one. He was very clear in what he said. I wrote actually beside that verse in my notes, too cozy with this life. Too cozy with this life, this world. And this life and this world is not one that we can place any dependence on. The young man of Matthew 19 not only placed much emphasis on what he had, but in essence, the ultimate thing he did, he was placing his dependence, his faith, you might say, on his stuff, what he owned, his riches, his wealth. He didn't want to give it up. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Anytime you hear a message and you hear quoted from Matthew 5, 6, 7, those chapters, you're talking the Sermon on the Mount. So in that Sermon on the Mount of Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus Christ said, this principle is ever living is ever in front of our eyes or should be. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's Christ. You cannot follow me and try to hang on too tightly to your stuff. You cannot follow me and hang on too tightly to this world. You cannot follow me and place too much emphasis on your riches or the blessings of this physical world. After all, everything we have, God gave us anyway and does give us. Because proof of that, James 1:17. James 1:17. All blessings come from above. And I said, James 1:17. If I hit that wrong, somebody shake their head. Quoting it from memory. Jesus Christ was always very straight to the point, like his brother James. And to this point of illustration, Darren was talking about in his sermonette today, and it has to continue to remain a major focus with all of us every day. We've got to continue to conquer self. That's the greatest battlefront. Self is the biggest enemy we have. Self is always bedeviling us. Again, the person that lives in us. And I'm going to continue using that theme all along, because to change, to become more converted or to become converted involves a total eradication and reforming of that person, rehabilitating that person inside you, and that rehabilitation cannot even come about unless God's Spirit and you yield into it. But the person, the young man of Matthew 19, was focused on himself. He was focused on his surroundings. He was focused on this world and what he had, and maintaining that lifestyle. It was a very sad situation when you think about it. I went over in the last message, part two, the lust of the eyes, tempted by the lust of the eyes, there in James, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. And I talked about the carnal, covetous nature that does live in each one of us. And we have a covetous nature to desire stuff. Stuff, again, as Glenn Beck said, that can be anything in this world. Anything that you want. You see it, you want it. Boy, how many times I've walked in a store in my life. I want that. But I don't always buy it, because it may be more than I want to pay. You know how that goes. But how many of us walk in at times and we tell ourselves we don't care what it costs. We want it. We want to have it. Because it's that person inside each one of us that wants to please the self. And covetous desires do that. I want you to turn to an old familiar passage of scriptures that we have turned to many times in my lifetime. And here we go again. But you heard me say, I think 2 weeks ago, I will continue to go back all along to what I call, again, the very basics. And I want you to go back to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. One letter wasn't enough. He had to write two. And Paul did some heavy lifting with this church at Corinth and trying to teach them and trying to raise their level of understanding with God and what God expected of them. And the same God, what he expects of each one of us today. But in 2 Corinthians, and I'll get there with you, in chapter 6, I want to start in verse 14. Paul writes here, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? It's very clear. I don't need to go in a lot of commentary about that. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Take me a little sip of water here. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. What is he talking about? What does he mean? Come out. Come out from that which is unholy. Come out from that which is unclean. Because the whole biblical injunctions under the old covenant was to not be a part of that which is unclean, to not touch even physically under the old covenant that which was unclean. The whole principle is to not be yoked with that which is unholy and that which is unclean. Unclean meaning not sanctified by God. And that's what Paul is talking about to the Corinthians. And be separate, again, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean. There you see that principle, because these words come right from the Old Testament. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And that chapter 7, verse 1, is the one that you have to read as the biggest footnote to what he has said. When he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we see very clearly what Paul's whole point is. Not to be yoked or unequally yoked with that which is not sanctified by God, unholy, unclean. And that can be a sin, or that can be a situation, circumstance that you don't need to be a part of. It's a principle. Brethren, the new covenant goes way beyond the letter. And I think that's where the church, over the decades, as I've been a part of the church for my lifetime, I think that's what I've seen personally, is that we've not always grasped the way we should. We have to move far beyond the letter application of the law. We have to move so into the hemisphere, so to speak, of the spiritual. And that takes the Spirit of God. That takes conversion. And that's where we so much of the time, even right now, are missing the point. And so many avenues of our life and in our relationships with one another, and why we can't always get along, and why we don't always communicate the way we should, and on it goes. To not be unequally yoked in any type of situation that, as I love to say, goes contrary to God or is against his principles. Too many people want to open the Bible and say, well, let's see where it tells me emphatically what I can do and what I can't. Well, tell me where it shows me I can't do that or be a part of that. And they don't apply the spiritual principles. Spiritual principles are involved, and they're not always in writing, so to speak. I think you get what I'm saying. It is learning by the Spirit, his presence in us, how to take his commandments, his laws, his mind, referenced by Mr. Keith, Philippians 2:5, let this mind that is in Christ be in you. It is understanding that we must think like them, not think like we want to think. The pride of life, that pride in the flesh, the pride in what we can do, what we can accomplish. Wow, look what I did. Look at the legacy I've left behind. The pride in this life. The only true lasting legacy that we're going to leave behind us when we die. The only legacy that's only going to matter at all. Did you love God? Did you obey him? Did you grow in grace and knowledge? By the way, I said to my wife the other day, and one or two others I was talking with, oh, we put the emphasis on growing in knowledge. We put so much emphasis on growing in doctrines and knowledge and truth. And truth and the doctrines of God are very, very important. And I just read from Christ's prayer of John 17:17, the truth, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. But we can sometimes omit and not what? Grow in grace at all. We can be so focused on the word, but we don't understand what it means to grow in grace. You see, the only way you truly grow in knowledge is to grow in grace at the same time. Grace has to be there. We have to grow in grace, or we're not going to grow in knowledge, because the knowledge of God gets into, like I said, a hemisphere of applying the laws of God and God's mind through the principles of how we deal every day with every situation, every circumstance, each person we interact with. It has to be like a frontlet right in front of our eyes. The pride of life promotes the participation and indulgence there again in the things of this life. It's really not hard to understand. Overly focused, distracted again. There's the term to be worldly. To be worldly, worldliness, you know, to be worldly, to overemphasize the things of the world around us, to be so consumed with those things around us that we lose sight, we lose focus. I wrote in my notes again, to be worldly is to be and live a self-centered life, a life that is centered on this mammon of this world. Mammon again, representing anything where we place so much emphasis on this life and we fail sometimes to comprehend, and I'm already there, that we're only going to get 70, 80, 90 years. That's going to be it. I look at a lot of you out here today. It's really good here in Huntsville. I can look into so many young little faces. That's really nice. It makes an old man feel better. I can see all these little faces back there, and I can hear every one of you what you're saying back there today. And my granddaughter knows better than that, because Pop can't hear, and she knows that. But you know, we're an aging church, many of us. Many of us are finishing our race. We know that. And that term worldliness, though, where we make this life, we make it so much about this life. We make it too much about this life. We place too much emphasis on this life. And when we start doing that, we start losing focus. When you start, and I love to use that expression. I've used it different of times. I love to use it. When we start getting too busy looking around us, so to speak, down here. We're looking around us down here on this earth. But we're not looking up. Meaning we're not looking to God. We're not even always going to God with all things and asking God to help us get through the next day. The songbook, page 167, we have God Will See Us Through, the title of that song. Do we believe that? Do we believe that no matter what trial or difficulty? I'll make a comment. The email I sent you this morning regarding Rick Shaby, good to hear that news. I sent it before I'd left. It'd come in this morning. I sent it to you. He's doing better right now, and he's alert. He knows what's going on, and he knows why he's still here. He knows why he's still here. God's been good and merciful to him so far. He knows that. I guarantee he knows that. The pride of life that promotes self-sufficiency, self-reliance, promotes an independence, an independent mind, to where one can come to the point of seeking to become even independent from God himself. Solomon in the Bible is a perfect profile of a person that was filled and became filled with the pride of life. He became totally about his stuff. Stuff meaning everything in the physical, mammon, everything that denotes the physical. Sometimes I think we tend to associate mammon with only money. Mammon in that principle, using it as a spiritual principle, and I see one of you agreeing, you know that. Mammon in principle can refer to anything of this world that we'll attach too much, what? Emphasis to. Too much importance on. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read this from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon's words, because of the way that the New Living Translation puts the words, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting verse 1, Solomon writes, the subheading in my New Living Translation says, the futility of pleasure. I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness in this way. I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. The New Living puts it very well, in this brief life. And oh, how this life is so brief. 72 years of me got here pretty fast. What about you, some of you? I also, verse 4, tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself. What are you seeing here? Stuff. I tried to fill my life with stuff. Get back where I was. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate by many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. I fill my life with stuff, with mammon. And in the end, it was meaningless. The richest man that no doubt probably ever lived. Did you catch the way the New Living Translation, everything? I. The self. Please placate the self. Cater to the self. Everything about Solomon's life was turned inward. He was what we'd call a worldly man who cared, who like the rich young man of Matthew 19, who was not willing to continue to follow God, but he followed his own broad way. He left a type, a spiritual type of that straight and narrow path that God had initially set him on, and he deviated from that and went astray and went the broad way. And in lavished upon himself every conceivable pleasure, as he said. And in the end, he knew and understood that it was only vanity. It was only chasing the wind, as he says, different places in that writings of Ecclesiastes. And he neglected God. He became unequally yoked with the things of this life. When you read Paul's words again in that second letter of chapter 6, those verses I read, starting in verse 14. We sometimes read those words and have in too much of a narrow focus, and we don't understand. We can be unequally yoked with so many circumstances, situations, even people, you name it. It's a principle. And if we are too yoked, in yoke, so to speak, with the things of this life, the unclean, the unholy, then we ourselves are not being properly sanctified through and by God. I come to us, the church, the disciples of Christ, as we live in this present world, a world that I now am convinced it's the most difficult world in my view, my perspective, One can disagree with me, that's fine, but I believe that we as a church are living in the age of the church, the modern church, the most difficult age to be distracted. We have more things to be distracted by, I believe, than any age of the church. And I don't know how one could really, so to speak, argue against that, because look at our world. We in the United States of America, we're rich compared to most countries of the world still. Go home. You have air conditioning, I sure hope. You have a vehicle to get here, you wouldn't be here. You have nice clothes to wear. Glad you do. I mean, on and on, the blessings we have. But I've also come to long realize, I've come to personally long realize that the very affluence and blessings we have is what has robbed us of our quest to follow and obey God. Because as a nation, we have forgotten God. And we in the church can at times, we in the church can get too caught up, too much emphasis on this life. Because the pride of life is all about what we focus on and overly emphasize and overly indulge in this life. It's not hard to figure out for me when John talks about that pride of life. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, I'll just quote from it. The sequence, the context is Jesus Christ is 12 years of age in the temple that day. Mary and Joseph have been looking for him. I can just almost picture it. I can put myself in the moment and I can just picture it. They've been looking for him. They're quite a bit distraught because they can't find him. And they finally find him in the temple there. And he's 12 years old and he's teaching the teachers. He is teaching the teachers. He is instructing the instructors. And they are just marveling. This, the teachers in the temple, the priests and all, they are marveling at this 12-year-old's wisdom. And the parents, son, we've been looking for you. Where have you been? We were worried, you know, why didn't you tell us where you were? Things of that nature, no doubt, probably were being said. What was his response? I must be about my father's business. 12 years of age. Not only did he know at 12 what his ultimate mission would be one day, but at 12, where his focus was. He was there in the temple at 12, teaching then. Astounding, isn't it? You want to know what a worldly man looks like? Christ tells two stories about what a worldly man looks like. Go to the Gospels. Go to Luke 14. Go to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. The profile, the picture of a worldly man, one who is filled with the pride of life. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 15, actually verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet or supper and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, well, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I certainly can't come. I added that word, certainly come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry. And he ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the cripple, the blind, and the lame. And sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. And the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of them who were invited will get a taste at my banquet or supper. It has long been understood, and this is an analogous story that Christ gives, analogous to those who have been invited one day to share in his kingdom. That is the basic interpretation, translation of it. We have been invited. We have been invited to one day join him in his kingdom. And that kingdom that will last forever. And those that made excuses, why? Because they were too busy with the things around them. And they made excuses, as the rich young man did of Matthew 19. Because in the end, the rich young man of Matthew 19 only had an inexcusable excuse for refusing to sell all that he had and follow Christ. But in his mind, he justified himself that that was not something that he should be compelled to do, to sell all that he had. And he didn't, of course. How many excuses have you heard in your lifetime? How many excuses have you heard? How many have I heard in my lifetime, sometimes with church brethren who offer excuses why this, that, why I didn't do that, why I can't do this, why I can't do that? There's the one thing that Christ, one day when we stand before the judgment seat, we cannot give one excuse, not one, that's going to be acceptable. We see that here in this parable. People who placed all the emphasis on this life, and they weren't focused on the life to come. Focus on this world, but not the world that is coming. And notice how I said that. It is coming. Another worldly man here in Luke chapter 12. Perhaps this one even a better illustration that Christ gives than the one we just read. They're both very good. Luke 12, verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16. Christ gives this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. I have so much stuff that I have no place to put it. What do I do with it? And he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain again, my stuff. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, be cozy, be comfortable, drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. In other words, justice will be meted out according to what you have not done, is what Christ is really saying. Verse 21, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Those who put the emphasis on mammon, stuff, things, material goods, affluence. It's not wrong. And let me state clearly, we know that Paul's words in the letter to Timothy doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says again. The lust for money, the lust of money, the covetous desire to have, overly desire, inordinate word, that word inordinate, that overarching desire in us that wants to have and have more and get more and want more and never's enough. Never is never enough. That's the pride of life. And you lose focus on God. These two stories illustrate a man, a person that is caught up, totally caught up in the placating and pleasing of the self. The pride of life seeks to please self. A God-centered life, will cause us to keep looking to God, will cause us to keep looking up, because it's in the gospel. I think it may be there in Luke 21, I'm trying from memory, where we're told by Christ, look up for your Redeemer comes. That's what we should be doing now always, is looking up. For the Redeemer is coming one day. Everything about this world, Satan has dressed up. Satan has dressed up this world again to make it so alluring, so attractive. And again, I don't have to mention again, I will only mention briefly to say that, as I brought out in the first two messages, Everything, I don't care what store you go into. I don't care if you go into a Lowe's or a Home Depot or a Kroger or a Walmart. It doesn't matter where you go in, whatever store. They dress up products even to get you to buy, because everything appeals, again, to our ultimately covetous nature that lives inside all of us, the desire to want, to have. This is, again, as I'm finishing this third sermon today in this series, these are things that I've given and have given that are just as basic to Christian living every day as I know to give, because these things live in every one of us. They are who we are. They define who we are, sad to say. And we fall prey to so many of these things. There's a church. There's a church. Take me a little sip of water. There's a church that is not coming. And when I was a child and growing up in this church, the way of life, we kind of looked on the horizon one day when that church would show up. That church is Laodicea. That church is not coming. That church is here, because it's an end time spiritual condition. We'll say a few things about that in the moment, in the sermon. You find, without going and reading the verses, all of them, in chapter 3 of Revelation. If you wanted to flip there, you can flip there if you want to. Revelation chapter 3. You start in verse 14, goes through basically verse 22. That describes this church. A church that would be at the end of the age. And that church is not on the horizon. That church is here. And the best way to express it is, I have talked today about applying God's law in spiritual principles. The condition is what we focus on, that church. The condition, that spiritual condition, is now extant upon the earth within the whole church now, because it is a spiritual condition. Don't think you can walk out today or right now in your mind think, well, that church right over there on the doorpost, that's Laodicea. By the way, I had a little fun last week in Birmingham. I said, to my knowledge, there's no church I've ever seen that has the name Laodicea over its doorpost. My good friend Larry Pritchett, after service, said, Google it during service real fast. And he told me after, he confirmed, he said, yeah, he said, I couldn't find no church that's got that name. Who wants to put the name Laodicea above their doorpost? And yet that condition is prevalent now. In verse 17 of chapter 3 of Revelation, regarding that church, that spiritual condition, this is Jesus Christ addressing the church. Because you say, notice Christ says to the church, Laodicea, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The rich young man of Matthew 19 did not truly comprehend what he was missing. He let his riches keep him from pursuing and becoming a very disciple of Jesus Christ. This church, Laodicea, has become filled with too much of the pride of life. And brethren, I boldly say today, here, those who will later hear it when it's put on the website, I boldly say, I've been around for 72 years to know, and I know what I see. Anyone can disagree with me, I see it. This condition of Laodicea is now prevalent. It's here. And each one of us has to examine our life daily to make sure we're not falling into that spiritual condition. It's a spiritual condition. And it exists within, and it's, you might say, elbow to elbow with the church at Philadelphia. Those two churches are the two churches at the end of the age that is mentioned in Revelation 3. It's a church, Laodicea that is. It is a church that has become too self-sufficient, too self-reliant. relying on its own merits, its own pride, its own belief in itself, maybe even to the degree belief in its own righteousness. And that's really what it comes down to. I've examined the leaven of Laodicea pretty much all my life. And I've come to believe personally, it is as much as anything the leaven of pride in them. And they're caught up in their own pride. And that's why Christ says, you say I'm rich, have need of nothing. And you're blind and don't realize you're naked and destitute and miserable. There is an Old Testament passages I want you to turn to. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Ancient Israel fell prey just like us today and just like the spiritual condition of Laodicea. Just like the spiritual condition of Laodicea, here in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, we see the same condition that set in with ancient Israel. And I want you to read along with me as I go through this. I won't go through in chapter 8 verses 1 through 10 for the sake of time, but that's when God gave them the commandments, gave them all the instruction to obey me and to keep the statutes, the judgments, commands and all, and have a heart for me. He gives all that instruction. But then we come to verse 11 because I want to highlight something here in the finishing verses of Deuteronomy 8. After he had given all that instruction and he had preserved them and given them all these blessings, he says, beware, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord your God, but not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you what? When you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up. What are we talking about here, brethren? Pride, pride of life. Pride in what you have, pride about your world that you're involved in down here, the blessings you have, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You forget God. You get all these blessings when I bless you and you forget me. You focus more on the blessings and the things you have than you do me. Your focus becomes on that and no longer on me. But they thought they were okay. Ancient Israel, as you're reading these words with me, I'm sure with all these blessings, they were doing great. After all, they had all these riches and blessings. Going on in verse 15, God reminds them who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fire serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And then, verse 17, you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. What do you see here? Israel had become self-reliant, self-sufficient. I am in need of nothing. Do you see the same attitude? The same parallel attitude of the spiritual condition and mindset of a Laodicean. I don't need you, God. I'm okay. I'm all right. My righteousness is good. And you, verse 18, shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Just if you know the prophecies of the end of the age, and if you understand that the prophecy is sure and clear, that Laodicea will have to be purified through the fires of tribulation. These things are not made up stories. These are the realities of Scripture. We must never become overly reliant on ourselves. The whole premise, the whole spiritual premise, principle of obtaining our salvation is not through what we do. It is what He and they do in us and for us and through us. That is it. There is no power without that power. There is nothing without that power. There is nothing on this earth that can equal it. There is nothing that should in any way get in the way of that focus. Turn one more time back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's basically has been the whole theme of these three sermons. And I want to close with it today because I had it in the first installment. And this has been the whole intent to, you might say, spiritually punctuate why the three sermons that I've given and why. 1 Corinthians 10, back to actually verse 13. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or to overcome it. And so I close today with these words from 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He is your avenue of escape from every temptation if you flee its desire for you.